Grab our seats and your Bibles in no particular order, but please have both. Couple quick announcements. Sarah's got an announcement for the upcoming, fundraiser. It's going to be a banquet just down the street at, Heavenly Taste of Heaven, yes. Real quick, though, as you're getting settled in, next Sunday, the children are moving up to the next grade level. Cameron wanted me to make sure that you parents know that. They might not actually move into a different grade level, but they'll be, if they're in between, like going from elementary into middle school, next week is when they move up, or middle school to high school. And then also there's a softball sign-up in the foyer. It's a co-ed softball team that we're putting together once again. We've done it for many years. And that's going to be for the fall league, so that will be coming up, I don't know, when does it start? September? Probably in September. So if anybody's interested in that, please sign up, and we will have more information to follow. And so, Sarah, all yours.
Good morning. I wanted to give a little bit more detail about the Go Give Hope fundraiser. If you guys can be praying for it and save the date for November 3rd. And I want to explain that it's an invite-only fundraiser. So the first phase is we are looking for people to host tables. It's going to fit 8 people per table. And the table host will be basically providing dinner for your guests that you will be inviting. And it's going to be a celebration of what the Lord has done so far through Go Give Hope and what we hope he will be doing in the future. And Emily will be going in October to India again, so he'll have lots of new information and happenings of what the Lord is doing in Northeast India. And if you want to be a table host, please see Paige Dine or me for more information. And we want people from our church here, but we also want people from all over the valley to be invited so they can be educated about Go Give Hope. And we'll educate you a little bit about how to invite people, what information to give, and your guests who will be coming will be giving a donation to Go Give Hope as it's a fundraiser. We don't want people being surprised after dinner when we're like, would you like to give a donation? And they're like, oh, no, you know. So we want people who love the Lord, who are missions-minded, and may or may not know what we're doing through Go Give Hope, what the Lord is doing through Go Give Hope. So far we have 2 table hosts, so we need more people. And also, if you don't feel led to be a table host, you can also let me know if, hey, I want to come. We can put you on the list and give the table hosts less work with inviting people, okay, because we would like as many people to come as possible. And I think that's enough info for now. Okay. Yep, thank you. November 3rd. Thank you.
November 3rd. All right. So in short, ask people that have deep pockets. That was supposed to be funny. Nobody laughed. Oh, no. This is not going to go well this morning. No, it's good to have you with us this morning, and we are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And one thing about the banquet is the funds are going to go directly to Go Give Hope, and specifically we're wanting to use that money for the outreaches that we do there and the training seminars. When I was there in March, you know, we were able to bring in 35 to 45 people for, we did training for ex-former Muslims and then for the Omri Karbi leaders. And so Emily's continuing to do that. We want to do that each time we go, and I'm hoping to go back in February, March, and do more training. And so a lot of the funds will pay for them to come together. It pays for their meals and the place to stay and their transportation costs if they have to travel any distance. Again, they have zero money. They just live day by day. And so anything we can do for them is a tremendous blessing, and it really encourages them. And just to know that there's people here that are really investing in their future. We're investing in their spiritual growth. They really don't have anything but a Bible. I mean, that's all we need is a Bible and the Holy Spirit. But as far as training, you know, Paul exhorts us to teach others who can teach others who can teach others. And so that's what we want to continue to do, teach them so that they can continue that process. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study here in the book of Hebrews. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your glorious word. It truly is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, that's not just a verse that we throw out there, Lord, but it is true. It is your living and powerful word. And we pray that you would speak to us, that the Holy Spirit would take your word and carve up our hearts, carve out the things that you want removed, put into our hearts things that you want to strengthen us with and encourage us by. And Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us here. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you demonstrated your love for us. And while we were still dead in our sins, you came into this world, and you laid down your life for each one of us here. So, Lord, we thank you, and we praise you. And, Lord, we just ask that you would be glorified in our midst. May you be glorified as we look at your word, and may your Spirit edify us as we spend this time in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, the book of Hebrews, it's all about the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. He is superior over all the universe because he created it all. He is superior to all the angels in heaven because he created them all. As we saw last week, he is superior to the law of Moses. He's infinitely superior to the law because only Jesus could fulfill all of the Lord's requirements found within the law. We've seen that Jesus is superior to all human beings, all human authorities, superior to men that we've talked about, Moses and Joshua. He's superior to men like King David. You know, they were godly men without a doubt, wonderful men of God. Powerful in so many ways, but infinitely smaller and more insignificant than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, starting in chapter 4, verse 14, this is where we pick up. And going through chapter 7, the book of Hebrews now explains the superiority of Jesus Christ over every religious leader in the world, especially over God's anointed and blessed high priests, whom he established with the brother of Moses, and that was Aaron. And the subsequent Aaronic priesthood through the tribe of Levi lasted for over 1,500 years, and yet Jesus is superior to all those high priests that represented God to the people and represented man to holy God. And that's what was the role of the priest. And we'll now see that Jesus, the only begotten Son, is not only superior and supreme when it comes to being the high priest, he is also the final high priest. There is no other priest but Jesus. There's no other pastor but Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. He's the ultimate high priest. And so any human being that gets in the way of that is doing God a disservice, and they will stand before the Lord, and they will have to account for why they thought they could represent God to the people instead of Jesus. So that's a very strong warning that the Lord gives us in his word. In other words, Jesus Christ alone stands in the gap between all of us sinful people and holy God. And again, a high priest represents sinful people to a holy God. And he also represents holy God to us sinful people. And that was the role of the Jewish high priest. They would represent God to mankind, representing sinful mankind to holy God. But again, this lays out the fact that Jesus is the great and eternal high priest who alone represents us to the Father perfectly. And he represents the Father to us perfectly. And we see examples throughout the New Testament of this. We see, for example, on the night before his crucifixion, we have this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. It's in John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In other words, Jesus represented the Father perfectly to us. And so I've said it for years. If you want to know what God is like, then you look to Jesus. You see what he's like. You go to the Gospels. You find out what Paul says about Jesus. And that's how we know who he is. Because if you know Jesus, and if you have seen him in the Word of God, then you know all that you need to know about God the Father this side of heaven. Anything outside of God's Word is speculation. And there's too many people that get caught up in just speculating all their life about what if and what about that and what if God was this. And it's like, go with what we know. And when we know who God is through Jesus Christ as he's revealed himself to us perfectly from the Word of God. And as our high priest, Jesus represents us. And all of our hurts, all of our pains, all of our fears, all of our stresses, all of our weaknesses before the throne of God. And the Bible tells us Jesus is praying for us. He is interceding on our behalf. And we see this over and over again where he is making intercession for us. He is praying for us. For example, in John 17, verse 9, again, this is the night before his crucifixion, Jesus is saying this to the Father, "I pray for them." Yeah, that's all you need to know. He loves you, and he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And so if you belong to Jesus, you can trust that he is standing up for you. The Apostle Paul summarizes this great fact, this truth about Jesus being our high priest, when he says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so again, what a glorious truth and reality this is. And the wonderful thing about it is that we can have brothers and sisters around us who we know that are encouraging us, who are praying for us, who come alongside of us. But the greatest thing of all is to know that Jesus Christ himself is with us, and he is standing for us, and he is never going to leave us or forsake us, and he's with us. He'll stay closer to us than anybody. He knows what we need better than anybody else does. And only Jesus can meet our needs perfectly. And so let's pick up here in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. This is as close as you'll get from me having a topical study. I teach expositionally, which means you go verse by verse, and so we'll continue that, but it's just these three verses. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now remember what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 17, when it talked about Jesus being, you know, he came from heaven to earth so that he could become our merciful and faithful high priest. That is who he is. In other words, God the Son came into this sinful world and he took on a human body. And then it tells us back there that Jesus suffered and he died in our place for our sins. And as a result, it says he's able to give aid to those who are being tempted. He's able to give aid to those who are hurt and abused and abandoned and mistreated. And as we saw, it was Jesus. And because of all that he went through, his trials, his tribulations, his temptations, that he can now identify and know exactly what you are going through today, right now, in your life, the struggles you have, the joys you experience. He knows everything. He knows what you went through in your past. And not only can he sympathize with you, he can also do something about it. As we've seen, he can heal your broken heart. Nobody can do that but Jesus. He can renew your mind. Again, nobody can do that but Jesus. He can restore unto you the joy of his glorious salvation. In other words, Jesus doesn't want you living as a victim any longer, but he wants you living in the victory that he has given you, starting today. And that's because Jesus, as it says here, is our great high priest. Now, the Jews considered Moses' brother Aaron to be the greatest high priest of all. But verse 14 here gives us a couple reasons why Jesus is the greatest high priest of all time. Notice, first of all, that Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens. In other words, Jesus is before the very throne of God. He has passed through the heavens. He's in the very presence of the Father at all times. In comparison to an earthly high priest like Aaron, Aaron was only once a year able to pass through, not the heavens, but he passed through the veil. He went from the holy place into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he pour out blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That was great. But he offered up the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement once a year. But Jesus, as it says here, has passed through the heavens. And that means he is in the presence of God making intercession for each one of us continuously. We'll see that in chapter 7, verse 25, that it says he lives to make intercession for you. That means he's praying for you, he's standing up for you, he is beside you before the throne of God. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, it tells us in Matthew 27, verse 51, that the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And they guesstimate the veil in the temple there was about 60 feet high, and it was about 6 to 9 inches thick. It was huge. And yet it was torn from top to bottom. It's like the Father tore that thing in two, because now sinful men can come into his presence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, not just on the Day of Atonement, represented by a high priest. And so whenever you need, anytime, anywhere, you can come into the presence of the Lord. And so how much greater is our high priest, Jesus Christ, over any earthly priest? He's infinitely greater. So why would you settle for me? Or even a pope, or a priest in a church, or whatever, whoever. That's why it's Jesus. He's the ultimate. He's the infinite. He is the eternal high priest. Now, the second reason Jesus is superior to earthly priests is in this phrase, Jesus the Son of God. In other words, his earthly name is Jesus. This speaks of his human nature. This is the name that was given to him by the angel Gabriel. You'll call him Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. But this title here, the Son of God, speaks of his divine nature, his deity. And let's face it, no mere human being could pay the price for their sins, let alone the sins of the world. Nobody could pay the price that God the Father required for the sins of the world. No human being could ever do that. Nobody could deliver us. Nobody could save us from death. Nobody could save us from destruction. Nobody could save us from the lake of fire except for Jesus Christ, the only begotten, unique Son of God. He alone came down from heaven to earth to die in our place, take upon himself all the wrath and all the judgment that you and I deserve for our sins. And not only did Jesus shed his perfect blood for us, but because he rose from the dead, Jesus, the Son of God, is the only high priest that can now make us acceptable to God in heaven. He can make you acceptable before God, who is perfect in heaven. You have to come to Christ. That's why Jesus is greater than any and all other priests. And here's a verse we might look at a time or two before we get there. But look at this verse, Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." I like when they spell it out clearly. This is the main point. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." And so, he's the one that we go through. He's the one that we look to. And at the end of verse 1, notice that we are to hold fast our confession. Not verse 1, verse 14 here. Notice at the end of verse 14 here in chapter 4, verse 14, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Remember what we saw back in chapter 3, verse 1. It talked about Jesus being the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word confession means to agree with. And in the context here, we agree with God. In other words, when we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, we're simply agreeing with God that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. We agree with the Father. There's no one else but Christ. And here we are agreeing with God that Jesus is superior to every other high priest out there. Again, nobody comes close to Jesus. So that's why he says, let us hold fast our confession. You got to hold fast that truth, that reality. He is the one we confess our sins to. Because after all, he alone is the only one who can wash your sins away, who can cleanse you of all sin, who can restore unto you the joy of your salvation. He's the one that is the only one who can remove every bad thing you've ever done and every bad thought you've ever thunk and give you a clarity of thought, a clarity of mind, and a living hope that God is with you and he's got a plan for you and he's going to take you into heaven when your life on earth is finished. Now, look at verse 15 once again. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, a couple more very important points to consider in this verse. Notice, first of all, this word sympathize. What does that mean, to sympathize? You know, sometimes we look at that and just think, oh, yeah, he has pity on me. Big deal. A lot of people feel sorry for me and the things I've gone through. No, it literally means to feel and suffer with. In other words, it means to feel with a person to the extent that their pain and their suffering are actually felt within your own heart. This means that as our high priest, Jesus feels what you go through. He is experiencing what you're going through. He knows what you're going through, and he suffers right along with you. Isn't that amazing? So the name, or you can name any trial, you can name any pain, you can name any temptation, you can name or think about whatever suffering you've experienced, name any human experience that is difficult, and Jesus actually sympathizes with you. He hurts with you and me when we're sick, when we're tired, when we've stumbled, when we've fallen. He sympathizes with us. Satan wants to kick you when you're down. Jesus wants to pick you up because he loves us. He cares for us. He knows poverty. He knows hunger. He knows what it's like being misunderstood. We could have no greater Savior and High Priest who loves us, who stands with us, who, again, picks us up when we get knocked down. He carries us when we get knocked out. Again, isn't God's goodness and grace amazing? Look at these verses in 1 John 4, starting in verse 9. He says, "In this, the love of God was manifested or revealed toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." So it didn't mean that we would die and be tossed aside. He says, no, he came that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so first of all, we see Jesus sympathizes with us. Now, the second thing we need to take note of here in verse 15, Jesus, our high priest, was tempted, it says, in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, we must never, ever forget this glorious truth. In fact, it is the basis for our salvation, that Jesus never sinned. This is the basis for why you and I are saved. In other words, unless Jesus was perfect and sinless, nobody could ever be saved. Why is that? Because God the Father requires perfect righteousness in order to stand in his presence. He requires you and I to have perfect righteousness to stand in his presence. Now, I chuckle when I say that because looking around and looking in the mirror, none of us are perfectly righteous in and of ourselves. We've blown it. We've sinned. We're disqualified if I have to be perfectly righteous. No one is righteous, the Bible tells us. No, not one. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now we are correct when we say that is totally impossible. It is. It's completely impossible. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin means missing the mark. And if you have a bullseye out there and you're shooting arrows at it, if you miss the bullseye once, you have sinned. The English back in England in the day would say, oh, they're a sinner. They missed the mark. And we've all missed the mark. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is 100%. We've all blown it. So that leaves sinful human beings in quite a dilemma. If God requires perfect righteousness in order to go to heaven and stand in his presence, then there is no chance, there is no hope, there is no way any of us can make it. And that is the dilemma for every human being in the world. Sinful people like us can never, ever make ourselves perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. You can't, I can't, but he's the one who requires perfect righteousness. So that brings us to the reason why Jesus had to leave his glorious position in heaven as God the Son, as the only begotten Son of God, and come down to this sinful planet. Jesus Christ alone was untouched and untainted by sin. This is why the virgin conception and the virgin birth are extremely important. Because of the virgin conception, where the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the seed of the man that would bring sin was not apparent. It was not there. And so Jesus was conceived in perfection, without sin. Man's sinful nature was not passed on to Jesus. So he was born perfectly righteous and without sin. And he grew up in this sinful world. He remained perfectly righteous. And even though it says he was tempted in every point as we are, it says he remained sinless. He had to be sinless. That's what verse 15 tells us. So even though Jesus has always been God the Son, he left that glorious position in heaven, came to earth for one specific reason, to live a perfectly righteous life and then die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins by shedding his perfect spotless blood in our place. And thus only Jesus secured the ideal and perfect righteousness for us. And the amazing thing is, Jesus is willing and he alone is able to pay that price for our sins. He is the only one who can give us his very own righteousness. Now think about that for a moment. All we had to do to be accepted before God, to stand in his presence And you can only be perfectly righteous to stand in his presence was for us to receive the perfect righteousness of his sinless Son, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what has happened to us when Christ came into our life. He made us accepted in the Beloved. He washed all of our sins away. He's the one that has presented us faultless before God, not because we are, but because he has given us his very own righteousness. This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that's the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We call that the great exchange, where Jesus exchanged places with us. Hanging on the cross, he took upon himself all the wrath, all the judgment, all the penalty for our sins upon himself. Amazing. And speaking of the coming Messiah, the prophet Isaiah gives us this powerful picture of Jesus. Look at these verses in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised," think of the beating he took and the nails in the hands and feet that he took upon himself. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace." In other words, he was beaten, he was chastised so that we could have peace with God. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." And so for all of us who are in Christ, Jesus has declared us to God the Father as perfectly righteous and perfectly holy and perfectly forgiven and perfectly clean. Isn't that glorious? That has nothing to do with anything you could do, but we looked at this in chapter 3, that in the beginning of chapter 4, that we now have rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. He has done everything for our salvation. Now we rest in him because of all that he has done for us. So we're not striving and struggling to try to earn salvation or stay on God's good side. We rest in the fact that we are clean and forgiven because we are simply in Christ. That's why we call this the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news that he took upon himself the punishment we deserve. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet it says he never sinned. He went through every trial, every experience, every temptation that we go through, but he never failed. He never blew it. He never sinned. He conquered each and every one of them with perfect righteousness. And so this is why Jesus is superior to every high priest, and this is why he's superior to every animal sacrifice. And we'll see that developed in this book as well in Hebrews, that there's one final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. Because all those animal sacrifices could only cover people's sins temporarily. And when you think about the Jewish sacrifices, Josephus, who was writing around the time of Jesus, a few years after Jesus died and was risen and ascended up into heaven, Josephus records one of the Passovers there before the temple was destroyed, where 240,000 lambs were slaughtered on the day of Passover. Jesus was the ultimate final Passover lamb. They just didn't recognize it. They didn't receive him. But millions upon millions of lambs and goats and bulls, rams, were slaughtered over the centuries by the Jews, and that blood would temporarily cover their sins. But the blood of Jesus doesn't temporarily cover our sins. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He takes away our sins permanently. He washes our sins away completely. And this is also why Jesus is the ultimate high priest, because the earthly high priest had to make sacrifices for his own sins, first of all, and then on behalf of the people of Israel. Not so with Jesus. He offered up his perfect life once and for all. And we'll see that phrase mentioned many times in the book of Hebrews. Once and for all. It's not an ongoing sacrifice. Jesus is not on the cross today. He is in the presence of the Father, seated on the throne of God, making intercession for us. He died once and for all. Now, for all of us who have Jesus living within our hearts, we now come to the climax of this section of Scripture. Look at Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is so tremendous. Notice, first of all, it says, "Let us therefore." In other words, because we have a high priest in Jesus, who is both omnipotent and compassionate and intimate and sovereign, because we have such a high priest, let us come boldly, it says, to his throne. Now, this word boldly does not mean arrogantly. It does not mean presumptuously, but it means simply that we come to him with utmost confidence. That's what boldly means. You come before Jesus, you come before the Father with utmost confidence. Do you have utmost confidence today when you come before the Lord in prayer? When you say, "Lord, I just want to come into your presence and worship you now." Do you have utmost confidence that he is listening, that he is listening to what you're saying, that he is receiving your praise? Or do you listen to the lies of the enemy? "Oh, he doesn't want to hear from you anymore. You've blown it again. You blew it yesterday. You said something mean to your spouse. You yelled at your kid, or you got angry thoughts and horrible thoughts about your boss," or whatever it might be. And Satan will say, "You can't go before God now. He doesn't want to hear from you." That's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan wants you to wrongly assume that God is too busy running the universe to have any time left for somebody like you or me. Don't bother coming to God. He never really liked you anyway. That's his lie. The truth of the matter is, God does love us, and he does care for us, and he has proven his love for us by sending Jesus to die in our place upon the cross. And as our Heavenly Father, he now sees us as his blessed children. He's the one that adopted you and me into his family. He didn't have to do that. Adoption isn't mandatory. When somebody adopts a child, it's because they want that child. God loves you. He wants you. That's why he adopted you into his family. Amazing. Listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "And this is all because we are new creations in Christ and what God has done for us through Christ." It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." I mean, he didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't, "Okay, I'll take that jerk, Jeff. I'll bring him into the..." No, that's not his attitude. It's not like, "Oh man, I'm stuck with him. He's the last one on the team. I guess I better pick him. I don't want him." I'm like, no, that's not God's heart. "It was according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." You didn't make yourself that way. God did. "In him," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Again, he redeemed you, he forgave you, not because you deserve it, but it's because of the riches of his grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And what we don't deserve is heaven. We don't deserve eternity with the Lord, but he is a God of grace who will forgive us if we humble ourselves and say, "Lord, forgive me." Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 go on and on and on about all the glorious things that God has done for us and who we are in Christ. And it's all because we are a new creation in Christ. And so it's with confidence in our established blood-bought relationship with Jesus that we can come before the throne of God, as it tells us here. So let us come boldly or with confidence before his throne. Now listen, God himself is seated upon this throne, and this is the ultimate seat. This is the ultimate throne found anywhere. It's the ultimate throne. It's the ultimate seat. It's the ultimate throne of authority, the ultimate throne of power, the ultimate throne of reverence. It's the ultimate throne of glory and honor and respect. Ancient world rulers were unapproachable when they were sitting on their throne. The only time you'd come before a world ruler was if you got caught doing something wrong and you were going to receive punishment. It was inevitable. You were going to be in trouble. Now we stand before this throne of God by grace and mercy, in love and compassion. We're in before the Lord because he loves us. We come before him because we are in Christ. In the Old Testament tabernacle, and then in the Old Testament temple, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies. And even though it had the mercy seat upon it, it could only be approached again once a year by the high priest over Israel. But here we see that because Jesus is our high priest, we can come to God anytime we need to. And it's not a throne of punishment, but what's it currently called here for you and I? The throne of grace. I love the sound of that. It's not the throne where he's going to spank you and beat you and kick you out of the kingdom. It's his throne of grace where we find mercy and grace, it says, to help in time of need. God himself, our heavenly Father, as Paul says, he is our Abba. He is our daddy. He's the one seated upon this throne of grace. So this pictures the creator of the universe. There, on his throne, arms open wide to receive us, to bring us alongside of him, to show us his compassion, his love, to shower us with his goodness and obviously his grace. Think about that. How could God care for creatures like us, creatures who have ignored him, who have cursed him, who have blasphemed his name, who have denied him, who have rebelled against him? Again, it's all because of Jesus. After all, he is also seated upon this throne as well. When we saw in Revelation, there's one throne, and it's occupied by the Father and the Son, and we get to sit on the throne with them. Don't ask me how that all works. I have no idea. But I just rejoice in the fact that he is the one who has brought us into his throne room of grace. He's presented us to the Father as another one of his redeemed and adopted children. And he says, Father, this one, this woman, this man, they belong to you. And I paid the price for them. It says, we just saw in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So again, let us come to God's throne often. After all, Jesus has opened this door for us. And it tells us right here why Jesus has opened this door for us. Notice that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you need to be forgiven of something today? You come before the Lord and you talk to him. You ask him. God has mercy for you right now. He wants you to accept his forgiveness right now. And all you have to do is come to his throne and ask for his mercy. Ask for his grace. But how sad that so many Christians, they continue to allow themselves to be beaten down by the enemy because they don't humble themselves and come before the Lord. Come before his throne of grace. They don't take God at his word. Don't forget what we saw just a few verses earlier last week where it says God's word, verse 12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I love that because this is not just black ink on a white paper. This is God's holy word. This is God's living word. But if you don't trust God's word, then the enemy will keep throwing the same old lies upon you time after time, year after year. But one of the great verses of Hebrews is Hebrews 11, verse 6. Check it out. It's on the screen. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. First and foremost, you got to believe that God is real. If you doubt that God exists, then where's your faith? What was your faith in? But we have to come to him and believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So again, ask yourself, am I diligently seeking the Lord? Am I coming to his throne of grace for help? Or do I just think these are just words? These are just cliches. These are just for somebody else. We can find grace to help in time of need. God's word here is not some worn out old cliche, but this is God's glorious promise. He is here to help you. No matter what trial you're facing, no matter what tribulations you've gone through, no matter what temptations the enemy uses against you. And so when God pours out his grace upon you, that means he is giving you everything you need for victory, for strength to overcome. He's giving you all that you need for patience to endure. His grace and mercy will help us conquer and triumph over every situation, over all of life's circumstances. It doesn't mean everything's going to be smooth sailing, but he's going to get you through it victoriously, ultimately, when we die and we get caught up in his presence in glory. And then we're going to realize he was with us every step of the way. But never forget why God is able to do these things for you. It's because Jesus has already gone through the same fiery trials and temptations as you have. He has already suffered. He's already died. He's already conquered. And he conquered the grave, and he is the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, Jesus knows better than anyone what you're going through. And because he has already gone through it all, he can now walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. He can now walk with you through that time of temptation. He can now give you strength to endure the trials you're facing, the illness you might be going through. He can give you victory over the world, over your flesh, and over the devil. And all you and I need to do, as it tells us here, is come boldly, confidently before the Lord and ask him for his help. And I guarantee, because God's word guarantees, that Jesus will be with you every step of the way. He'll never leave you. He says he'll never forsake you. He'll never bail out on you during your darkest hours, but he will stick closer to you than anybody in this world could ever stick close to you. I love what Paul says. This is right before he's put to death by the Roman Empire. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes this, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." What confidence Paul had in the Lord. Just a few months later, he had his head cut off outside of Rome. Did he think God forsook him? No, he knew God was with him every step of the way, even through that time, that moment when his head was severed. He said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, even the work of the enemy that wanted to steal, kill, and destroy his life. The Lord is with him." And Paul knew what it was to be in the presence of the Lord at that very moment. Praise the Lord. God provides us with his help in our time of need. There is no request too big for him. There is no request too small for him. He loves us. He wants to hear from us. How do I know these things? Again, because his word tells us he wants to hear from us. For example, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. It says of Jesus, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's what we need to do. Not just men, but all of us. Pray. Don't lose heart. The enemy's got you discouraged. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, we read these wonderful promises from the Lord. Be anxious for nothing. This is Paul writing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to who? Well, to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love that when the Lord just comes into my mind at that moment when I'm stressing about something or anxious about something, and he just brings a peace, he brings a calm, and I realize again I can rest in the Lord. He is with me. He will see me through. Our prayer life is often a good way to gauge how close we are to the Lord. A person with a close prayer life and a close walk with Jesus knows that God wants to hear from them. A person that's not walking close to the Lord thinks God doesn't want to hear from me. God doesn't care. He doesn't have the power to do anything about it. But he wants us to call upon him not only in times of need, but also in worship, also with a thankful heart. We know that he delights in hearing from each one of us. He delights in hearing you complain about something. He delights to hear from you when you worship and praise. He delights to hear from you when you're crying out in agony. He loves to hear from you because he can do something about it. I'll end here. It's a good place to stop at the end. A lot of pastors don't know that. Sometimes I don't know that. But Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. This is the Lord speaking. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. And I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like an open invitation from the Lord to seek his face, from the Lord to come into his throne room of grace. You know, we can have, and I know a lot of people that do, you know, they have their prayer books, they have other people's prayers, great prayers of faith. They can even take prayers out of the Bible and just recite them. That's okay if it's coming from your heart. God wants to hear from you. He wants to hear you when you're complaining, when you're grumbling, when you're discouraged, when you're down and out. You know, I don't like taking somebody else's prayer and reciting it and somehow trying to apply that to me. It's not a magic wand that we wave and think everything's going to be better because I said this prayer. No, it's coming to the Lord and realizing he is my Abba, my father, my daddy that loves me and says, here, Jeff, come, sit upon my lap right now. Sit on the throne with me. Let me encourage you. Let me strengthen you. Let me give you victory. So often we don't because of our lack of faith. But may we trust the Lord. May we see him in his word time and time again and know that he is the perfect high priest that loves us, that cares for us, that can do something about whatever you're facing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. These are three short verses, but Lord, we know they are so powerful. May we go to these verses and be reminded by your Holy Spirit once again that you do love us, you do care for us, you have provided all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, you want us to come before you, to seek your face, to call upon your name, to know, Lord, that we can rest in you. We can find peace in you. Our living hope is in you. And Lord, when we struggle, when we stumble, when we fall, Lord, we know you're there not to kick us down, not to keep us groveling in the muck and the mire, but Lord, you're there to pick us up to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because it's the blood of Jesus that continually cleanses us of all sin. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is spoken of as rivers of living water. May your Holy Spirit come upon us afresh and anew and wash us clean, purify our hearts, renew our minds. Lord, help us to set our minds on things above where you're seated. And Lord, we thank you for your word and the cleansing power of your living word. Lord, we are covered by your word, by the blood of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I know each and every one of us, we have not arrived, as the Apostle Paul says. We're still stumbling and bumbling around in this life. But Lord, we know you're with us every step of the way. I pray that you would strengthen our faith. And we know that faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word, the living word of God. So Lord, draw us close to you. And we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, not just now, but throughout the day, throughout this coming week. Lord, may we cast all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, you're so good. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And may we grow in our relationship with you from this day forward. And Lord, it's truly an amazing relationship that you have started with us. So may we understand what a relationship is all about. It's not one-way street. It's a two-way street, Lord. It's a time to talk with you and have ears to hear what you're saying. To dump our cares, our problems upon you, knowing you're not going to throw it back in our face, but you're going to clean us and refresh us. Lord, we love you. Thank you for being here in our midst. All of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, may we continue to grow in our walk, in our relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.